It's Joshua chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 33. And our passage this evening, it really begins a new section in the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 5 spoke about crossing into the promised land. 6 through 12 concentrate on conquering it. But starting in chapter 13, there's a focus on dividing the land. So let's give our attention as we read it. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. And this is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, and from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanites. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mera that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, and from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Labo Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mizrephoth Maim, even all of the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribes of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salaka, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck down and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. So the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba, and Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Maon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephath, and Kiriathaim, and Sibma, and Zerath Shihar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, are the princes of Sihon who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination and was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpeh, and at Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the Sea of Chinneroth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh, according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Thanks be to God for his word. Have you ever been deep sea fishing? Maybe off the coast of Florida. The water's calm. Skies are sunny. It's beautiful. But then all of a sudden, a storm pops up and the waves start rolling here and there. What do you hold on to? A chair? Handles on the boats, maybe the toilets. More seriously, though, what do you do when the storms of life crash upon you? When sin's temptations blow against you? Or when things are going well, but you know that a squall of suffering could pop up at any moment? What do you do? Well, amidst all the hard-to-pronounce names and places in our texts, we find four truths to hold on to, regardless of the situation we find ourselves. And we begin with, Yahweh's promises are enough. Husbands, I want you to imagine with me. You're watching a movie. Maybe it's a war classic. And your wife comes in, and she says, can we watch one of my movies? And you know exactly what that means. It's likely a Hallmark flick of some sort. It's going to be boring. Well, when it comes to Joshua 13, some are tempted to think the exact same, that it's boring. Because chapters 1 through 12 are focused on armies and battles. It's got all sorts of dramatic details. But starting in our text tonight, moving forward, it appears to be tedious and dull. And yet there is much here in our passage, even from the start, where we learn that there's a problem. Look at verse 1. Joshua had grown old, but there was still a lot of land that needed to be conquered. And then you'll see in verses 2 through 6 that land is outlined. But how would Israel accomplish the conquering of the land, especially given Joshua's advanced age? I mean, he's no whippersnapper. He creaked when he walked, groaned when he sat up, ached when he sat down. Many of us can resonate with that because it's how we feel on a daily basis. Joshua, in his younger years, he was able to lead the people into battle, but not now. The world with Israel faced these foes. Yahweh declared, look at verse 6, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. In other words, Joshua 10, the same one who gave them victory over the five Ammonite kings, will do so in the days ahead. In Joshua 11, the same one who overcame the rulers of northern Canaan will also defeat other enemies. Yahweh will continue to fight for his people. He's not dependent on the likes of Joshua to do it. In fact, in the mind of God, his promise of victory was so certain, he told Joshua to do what? Verse 7. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Go ahead, divvy it all up, because my pledge of victory is that sure. Now, of course, the nation of Israel they're not going to experience this victory until the days of David. But the point here is, Yahweh's promises are enough for us. God says it, which means God will do it. And he's not dependent on any of us to fulfill them. For example, the Lord promises to build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And that promise does not rest on Cliff Daniel or some other pastor. If he desires for CPC to continue and thrive, it's not because of me. He doesn't need me, nor any of the elders, nor any of the deacons. He keeps his word irrespective of you and me. That's how certain his promises are. Given that sureness, we should see God's pledges as sufficient. You know, that's why we don't need cool marketing strategies to grow CPC. Instead, we need what God promises to bless: his word, prayer, and the sacraments. That's one reason why we have an evening service now. More word. It's a reason why we have a church-wide prayer meeting. More prayer. God promises to use these things, and they are enough. We don't need the right politicians in place for our culture to become godlier. We don't need five steps to a better you for personal well-being. We don't need new measures for the health of CPC. Yahweh's promises are sufficient. This is truth that we must hold on to for dear life, because the world doesn't want us to believe. The devil seeks to have us doubt, and our flesh wrestles against the faith. But you must white knuckle to cling to God's promises, because they're enough. That's one thing we learn here from this text. But another truth to hold on to from this passage is Yahweh's warning must be heeded. Yahweh's warning must be heeded. Have you ever heard of Lucius Plutarchus? You ever heard that name? He was a first century historian known for his work, Plutarch's Lives. If you ever had to read it, I'm sorry. It's a four-volume tome that talks about important Greek and early Roman historical figures. And he wrote it mainly because the Roman Empire in the first century was an absolute mess. It needed some instruction, some direction regarding morality. And so Plutarch turned to history to provide it. Well, our text does the same, except with inspired history. And of course, you know what they say about why we should learn from history, right? If you don't, you are doomed to what? To repeat it, exactly. To repeat its errors. Our text wants us to learn from history so that we don't mimic the mistakes of those that have gone before us. How does the instruction unfold? Beginning in verse 8, we have a summary of what happened on the east side of the Jordan River. We talked about this a few weeks ago, didn't we? and how this land was taken during the days of Moses. The territory mainly encompassed land that was under the control of two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And both of these leaders, they picked a fight with Israel, only to have their kingdoms destroyed. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan and receive this region as their inheritance. But look at what happened in verse 13. The people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. The tribes who stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan were commanded to drive these people out, but it didn't happen. They failed to follow up the initial conquest. They didn't go all the way in doing what God had commanded. This was just a partial compliance. This kind of unfinished obedience was just a sign of things to come. As we continue to make our way through the book of Joshua, this will be a reoccurring theme that's going to even spill over into the book of Judges. Israel will grow comfortable with half-hearted submission. They will become soft on sin. They thought driving out the rest of the Gentile nations isn't that big of a deal. I mean, come on. We did most of it. We did most of what God said. And listen, we're tired. We deserve a break. But God had warned them, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. And that included driving out the Canaanites, because their presence would lead to compromise. And guess what? It did. Eventually, Israel began to embrace the worldview and ways of those peoples they let stay in the land. And over time, this led to gross idolatry and perverted behavior. And for these Israelites, it all started with incomplete obedience on the eastern side of the Jordan. Their failure to obey gave rise to further waywardness. That's exactly what being comfortable with sin will do. Sin begets sin. Iniquity unrepented of will produce more iniquity. If someone intentionally and willfully pursues sin now, their sin will be worse in the future. White lies will lead to big deceptions. Small outbursts of anger will lead to larger explosions. Flirting with worldliness will result in embracing worldly ways. Entertaining inner lust will bring expressions of unfaithfulness in other areas of life. This passage is telling us, heed Yahweh's warning. Repent. Don't become comfortable with any sin. Be on the lookout in your heart for the smallest of transgressions taking root. And be active to dig them up and take them to Christ. Remember, He's made promises to you. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the one who looks to and meditates on Christ, he will transform. Maybe, just maybe, one reason why segments of the church in America are unholy is because sin is not taken seriously. There's a coziness with it that does not see the horror and consequences of it, how sin leads to more sin. There's not a looking to Christ as there ought to be, so that sin is infrequently taken to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we sin quite frequently, don't we? Which means we need to be going to Christ quite frequently. We want to be those who hold on to God's warning regarding sin and let it drive us to turn from transgression and to cling to Christ even more. That's another truth that we find in this text that we are to hold on to. But number three is Yahweh's word gives encouragement. In verses 15 through 32, we learn about how Moses gave an inheritance of land to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And of course, this is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And in giving this description, there is a rehearsal of how God had secured victory for them. For example, verse 21 and verses 30 and 31, we're reminded again of what happened with Sihon and Og. And we've talked about this before, but this text stresses it once more regarding how they were defeated and that their cities were taken, which for Og, did you catch, were numbered in the 60s. But then verse 20, there's also this mention of the place Baal Peor. Now, do you recall what happened there? It's Numbers 25. It was the place where many Israelite men gave into the enticements of Midianite women. And yet, through the efforts of people like Phinehas, not only was their sin conquered, but so were those behind it. Because Midianite leaders sent their women into the Israelite community to seduce the men into idolatry. But they were struck down. And then we learn in verse 22 of this guy named Balaam. Remember him? He was a pagan seer. The Moabite ruler Balak sought to use to curse Israel, but every time he tried to do that, he only ended up blessing Israel. But eventually, Balaam was killed for encouraging Baal worship in Israel. He thought, if we can't curse them, let's coax them into idolatry with lust. And yet this text tells us he too was destroyed. And of course, all throughout this passage, there are other places and people listed as those that are defeated and that were taken. And we have to ask, well, why mention all of them? I mean, what's the big deal? Why so much historical detail in this text? As one commentator said, this brief history lesson was meant to jog Israel's memory concerning God's work and to fortify their faith, to give them assurance and hope that just as God overcame sins, struggles, and saboteurs in past days, so also God would do the same for his people moving forward. Now, it could be tonight our memory needs to be jogged regarding God's past work. It could be that our faith needs some fortifying. It could be we require some encouragement to fight against sin, or a push down the path of righteousness. If so, hear the reassuring declarations of God's past activity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one will boast. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing at all will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Christ will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Friends, these are words from Yahweh's lips. And we are to take them in, to ruminate on them. And as we do, our faith is fortified. Our hope is furthered. Our zeal for godliness is fueled. Because we know something. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in us will do what? We'll see to its completion. So if we find ourselves struggling to obey, maybe what we need is more word, more ruminating on it. We find ourselves discouraged because of trials, maybe what's required is more scripture, more receiving it into our hearts. Because that's exactly what God uses to reassure our souls. Hold on to this truth then. Yahweh's word gives encouragement. But finally, we have in this text, Yahweh's inheritance is himself. Joshua chapters 1 through 12. The word inheritance is used only one time. But starting in our passage, inheritance becomes central in the rest of the book. The word is found 11 times in chapter 13. And then 50 more until the end of the book. That should communicate something about its centrality. And as we consider this term inheritance, it first refers to, most obviously, land. That's what we will see Joshua dividing up, starting in the next chapter. But how was the promised land an inheritance for Israel? Well, because God is the creator and Lord over all. He owns the heavens and the earth. And it's his to do with as he pleases. And he chose to give a specific piece of land to the people of Israel during the days of the Old Testament. In chapter 13, the writer sets the stage for splitting up this inheritance amongst Israel. It had already been split up on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and now it needed to take place on the western side. Because this physical territory was their inheritance. It was the people of God's possession, granted by God. But that land was meant to point to something else, wasn't it? The promised land. Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was looking forward not so much to the territory we call Israel today, but to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was eyeing the better country, a heavenly one. That's why when it comes to the modern state of Israel, we must be careful how we speak of it. Israel today is not what we or any believer, Jew or Gentile, should be looking to recreate as it was in Old Testament times. Because that physical land was never intended to be the goal. Our inheritance as Christians is bound up with a better country, a new heavens and a new earth. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. That's what Abraham's offspring came to do. Jesus is the promised seed from whom a promised people emerge and by whom they are led into a promised land whose designer and builder is God. This means that neither I nor any Jewish Christian should ultimately want the land we call Israel today. Because like our own in the United States, it's full of sin and death. Praise the Lord, that's not where our inheritance lies. Instead, we have something greater that's coming to us. A land flowing with life evermore and righteousness unending. I realize that some of the things that I've just communicated is a bit controversial. If you have questions about it, as always, come and ask me. And yet, we must understand that our inheritance is much greater than the promised land, as glorious as that will be. Our inheritance is the Lord himself. Verse 14 alludes to this point. And verse 33 specifically emphasizes it. To the tribe of Levi, Moses gave what? No inheritance. Why? Why was it that Levi did not receive a land inheritance? Because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The tribe of Levi was provided cities and fields to live in and grow crops on. But those were within the territories of their brothers. Verse 14, their possession included offerings, as well as the tithes given at the tabernacle, which is where they served. But verse 33, greater than all these was the fact that God himself was their inheritance. And really, that was the perspective that all Israelites were supposed to have on inheritance. That's why all should say with Jeremiah, Lamentation chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion. That did not mean, as one writer said, a truly spiritual Israelite was to disregard their land inheritance. Instead, he was to see beyond it to the one who granted it and prize him above the gifts. He was to see the Lord himself as more precious than the lands, so that God was the treasure of treasures. Is that our perspective? That the Lord is our inheritance. Now, it's true that the Bible speaks of heaven as our inheritance, the world to come as our inheritance, and salvation as the same. That means that bound up with the concept of inheritance are things like eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. These are all benefits that we inherit because of Christ's death on the cross. We get them because Christ breathed his last on the tree. And many of them we enjoy right now and will experience much more on in the future. But chief amongst them all is God himself, because he is our inheritance. Christ's suffering gave us himself and communion with God. Sometimes we need to see past Christ's benefits, see Christ himself, so that we say with David in Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion. I have a beautiful inheritance. What's at the core of that inheritance? It's Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. And believer, you have it. You've been given it by grace. Don't neglect it. Don't exchange it for something the world might offer. Don't get distracted from it. Don't let your sin keep you from it. Because of Christ, you get Christ. That is the greatest truth to hold on to. Take him. Enjoy him. Serve him. And love him. Let's pray.